2 Peter chapter 3, I'm again going to read verses 3 through the first part of verse 10. And tonight we want to look into this question: how do we view the Lord's delay in His coming? False teachers are viewing it in one way, but how would the Scripture exhort us to look at His delay in His coming? And He has delayed His coming, has He not? Yes. Some over 2,000 years it has been since His first advent. And He could come tonight, Lord, come quickly. He could come in a month. He could come in a year. He could come, now this is hard for me to imagine, but He could come in another 1,000 years. Isn't it hard to imagine our world and the evil in our world lasting another 1,000 years? But in any case, He can come back, and He will come back right at the right moment. So let's read this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, and it will come like a what? It will come like a thief. Peter, throughout this epistle, has been exhorting us to take the promises, the words of God, the words of the Old Testament prophets, and the words of our apostles who have inscripturated the very voice of God in what we term of as the New Testament. To take those promises and those words and to engraft them in our hearts and lives and to bring forth fruit. Part of that fruit is motivated by our firm embracing of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Changes everything about your outlook. And in fact, as the world grows darker and as perhaps Christians are more persecuted, the more suffering and persecution that we fall under, the more you will hear conversation about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that makes sense, does it not? The more uncomfortable we are, the more we groan on the inside, the more troubled we are about the ungodliness that is around us, and the rejection by that world of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it causes us to long for that day. A day that not only alleviates suffering, not only alleviates trial, but really alleviates the root of everything. And it alleviates the root of sin. Sin is the problem, isn't it? And only Jesus Christ has taken care of that problem by His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And so these false teachers who are mockers, and they are mocking because they are following the desires of the flesh. And for the world, to mock somebody feels good to them. It makes them feel like they're better than someone else. Well, how are they mocking? Well, they're saying, verse 4, where is the promise of His coming? Everything, since the fathers have fallen asleep and have given us those promises, everything continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And of course, we know because they're not taking the Bible into account in their view of human history. We do know from the scripture that God can and has directly intervened into human history and into this material creation that we see with our physical eyes. And of course, the first occasion of that was the original creation. I would have loved to have rejoiced with the angels and beheld that glory of that creation. Can you imagine? Here's the waters and Holy Spirit's hovering over those waters, and God says, He speaks to that material creation that He created out of nothing, and He begins to bring order out of all that. And you can just see things move at the giving of that word. And the Bible says that the sons of God, referring to the angels, rejoiced to see God. And at that time, even Lucifer himself was rejoicing in the glory of God as he saw that begin to take shape. And of course, sometime in that, prior to the fall of man, guess who falls? Lucifer falls in that process. And so here is that wonderful ordering, or when God says, let the waters divide itself, let there be a void in the midst of those waters. You can imagine what that old world pre-flood looked like. When the Bible says that he gave the stars as signs in the heavens and all that. And then all of that collapsed by the direct intervention of the Word of God when Noah entered into that ark and God released the waters from the heavens and released the waters of the deep and they erupted and that world perished. That's a very important word because the false teachers also are going to what? They're going to perish. All ungodliness will perish. It will not win. The Lord, the King of glory, the King of righteousness, will win in that day. And so that direct intervention of the Word of God. And the prophets and the fathers have all predicted. We could look at various Old Testament passages that talk about God's day of judgment and the fire that is associated with that judgment. And we know that not only was there the original creation by the direct intervention of the Word of God and the global flood, but one day there's going to be a universal fire. And that day will be a day of every part of the material creation being split. And as it were, I don't know that God would call it this, but as it were, just for our thinking purposes, this atomic furnace that consumes all the universe, the earth and the heavens and all that's in it. And it will all be what? It will all burn up, all the works of men, all the ungodliness will all be done away with, and God will rebirth that material creation into a new heavens and a new earth wherein, look at verse 13, looking for new heavens and a new earth, and here's what's different, in which righteousness is at home. It dwells there. And of course, we saw this morning that the reason that the present heavens and earth are kept or reserved, God's people are kept for salvation. This material world and the ungodly people within it are also being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That would include the false teachers, wouldn't it? That would include what we would call pagans. That would include people within the church who are false professors of Christ, where they have done something on the outside, but there is no life on the inside. That would apply to them also, because godliness starts where, brethren? It starts from the inside and goes outward. I can dress a pig up. I can make it clean, can I? I can even have it dress, as it were, in a godly way. But until there's a change of nature, it's still a what? It's still a pig. That's where it has to start. As someone has said, and I remember years and years ago, I read this article in a religious journal. It was assigned to me when I was doing graduate work at Pensacola Christian College. And basically, the article argued for this. You must be before you do. Right? In other words, you got to be something on the inside. I can do certain things where people may think that I'm moral or religious or even Christian. But unless I have a state of life and being on the inside, it is of no avail. It starts on the inside. And the Lord does that. And brethren, if we believe these things, it ought to inwardly motivate us to be diligent for that coming day when we stand before Him and our works are made manifest. And what kind of works is He looking for? Christ-likeness is what He's looking for. And the works that flow out of that Christ-likeness. And that brings us to verses 8 and 9 as we look at how do we view the so-called delay. The false teachers are saying in verse 4, well, where is the promise of His coming? I mean, it's been a long time since the fathers have fallen asleep and everything's continuing just as it were from the beginning of creation. And Peter answers this first. Well, you have forgotten that God can directly intervene into the material world and change and reorder it as He pleases by His word. But here's the second thing He has to address. Has there been a delay? The answer to that is yes. And folks, you can view a delay in many different ways. These false teachers are taking that delay to mean that the promise is not true. Is there any other way to look at this delay? And of course, you know the answer to that is what? The answer to that is yes. So let's take a look at this delay. In verse 8, Peter says again, do not let this one fact escape your notice. Now he keeps stirring up their remembrance. And what he's going to do in verse 8 is he's going to quote, at least for our church, a very familiar psalm. He's going to quote from Psalm 90. And if you remember, it's the oldest psalm, I think, in the psalm collection. And do you remember who wrote it? Moses wrote that psalm. And he talks about that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And folks, here's what the Lord wants us to know as believing people. He wants us to know that He does not relate to time like we do. The Lord does not relate to time like we do. And who's He talking to here? Note what He says in verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, who? Beloved. That's a term of endearment, isn't it? He's stirring up their remembrance to remember this. What do I need to remember in light of the fact of what the false teachers are saying? In light of the fact of my own fallen flesh says, is God's word really true? I mean, this seems like a fairy tale. It's been such a long time. No, God does not relate to time like you and I do. Folks, how do we relate to time? Well, we could make many points about that, but I think in general, here's how we relate to time. We tend to relate to time within our time frame. Meaning, unless we really think about it, when we think about time, we're thinking about whose lifespan? Our lifespan. In other words, we have a tendency not to think in eternity terms. Right? And so here's what the Lord's saying. Look, I don't relate to time like you relate to time. In fact, Psalm 90 says, this is the contrast. Our days are transitory. We only live how long? 70, or if by reason of strength, we might get what? 80. And of course, that's not like, you know, a prescription, because Moses was how old? 120. He's definitely beyond 80. But even Moses, he had a life on this earth that was very much temporary. And folks, even if you lived as long as Methuselah, at the end of the day, you what? You die. Right? Even 1,000 years is transitory. We're like grass in the field. We come up, we spring up, we flower, the flower goes away, we wilt, we die. That's man. But folks, God is not that way. If I was to contrast my lifetime to God's lifetime, if I were to say to God, you know what? The way I view time is what has happened within my lifetime. And that's how I'm going to view everything, as if it's all within my lifetime. It's like young people today. If you say to them, you know what? There was a day there was no smartphones. They go like, what? I'll tell you even something stranger. And I'm not that old. I remember when there wasn't color televisions. Some of you remember that, right? I remember if you got a big television, the screen was like that. You say, really? Yeah, we used to have phones that were wired, even though they were on the wall. You couldn't walk around the house. We didn't even have internet. There was a time we didn't have voicemail. I bet you wish it was that way now. If you didn't catch them at home, you had to call back. My dad told me that when they first got a phone, it was what was called a party line. And you picked up the phone and saw if anybody else was talking on the phone. And if they were, naughty, 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 you're supposed to hang up. Not listen to your neighbors have a conversation on the phone. That wasn't that long ago. But to young people today, that's like dinosaur age. Why? Because they're judging everything by their own what? By their own lifespan. But folks, if God was to judge things by His own lifespan, how long would that lifespan be? To talk about God having a lifespan is nonsensical. He is the Ancient of Days. He is eternal. He doesn't have a lifespan. He was, is, and always will be. Compare that to us. So God doesn't relate to time like we relate to time. And folks, you know this. You know that, you know, men, if they make a promise to you and it doesn't happen for days and it doesn't happen for months, but the promise is still there and a year goes by, you think to yourself, what? They're not going to what? They're not going to do the promise. They have forgotten about it. And then if that person who made that promise and they still could fulfill that promise, when they die, you know for certain they will not be able to do that promise for you, right? But that is not true with God. Folks, we don't look at God like we would look at us in our relationships one to another. God is forever. So how do we view this? Well, don't let this one fact escape you, your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like one day. Why the so-called delay? Well, it is a delay, but it's a delay because we're looking at God from our perspective. Is God behind? Has God forgotten? Has it slipped his mind? Has he just said it because he wants to encourage you, but he really didn't mean it? That's man, right? Men do that. God does not do that. So when we look at this so-called delay, because the false teachers are saying the promise is not sure because it hasn't happened since the fathers had fallen asleep, how do we view this so-called delay? Well, first of all, God is not like us. So we shouldn't view a delay, I use that in quotes, a delay with God in the same way we would view a delay with man. God's years don't fail. Well, how should we look at this? Well, let's look at our passage again. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his what? All right, so let's pause there. The word slow means to be hesitant or to delay. So is the promise, now we talk about the delay of the promise because, we're talking thousands of years and it still hasn't happened, but it will happen. But is the promise really delayed in the mind of God? The answer is no, it's not. What is this so-called delayed? Well, verse 9 again. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Now, who are those people? The false teachers, right? As some men count slowness. All right, but how do we view this? We view the so-called delay as God's patience. Everybody see that? This isn't God forgot about it. This isn't God is hesitant. This isn't God is gun shy or he's forgotten his promise. No, what you're seeing is his patience toward who? Right now, here's the first. Who are the you? Well, whoever the you are, it follows that God's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to what? All to come to repentance. Folks, we don't judge a so-called delay in the promises of God the same way we judge us. In fact, God's so-called delay is actually a demonstration of the patience of God. Now I want to talk about one passage and I want to look at another. But do you recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what do we call that chapter? We call it the love chapter. It says love is patient. God's patience is an evidence of his love that he is showering upon whoever the you are in this passage. But I want you to go back just a couple of books to the book of James. James chapter 5. Now here again we have this word patience that is involved here. And it's involved both for believing people and also for God. But note what it says, James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient. The therefore refers to the previous verses in which people have treasured up to themselves against the day of judgment. And so therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Everybody see that? So the Lord is patient, and we are to express what? Patience. Therefore, be patient, my brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. Now, who's the farmer? Who is the farmer that's waiting for the produce? It is the Lord. And remember, the Lord is not delaying. He's being patient. What is he being patient for? James says he's being patient for the fruit, the produce. Amen? So if he's being patient, waiting for the produce, verse 8, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and what? Patience. Everybody see that word again? Take the prophets. You remember Peter refers back to those Old Testament prophets, did he not? Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Did they have to show patience? Yes. Did they have to suffer for the Lord's message? Yes. Okay. Verse 11. We count those blessed who endure. Now, let me ask you this question. Have you ever heard of the patience or endurance of Job? The more I read Job, the more amazed I am at the grace of God in that man's life. You've heard of the endurance or the patience of Job. You've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So let me ask you this. Did God get any produce out of Job's life? Yes. Yes or no?
Yes.
Aren't you glad God was patient?
Yes.
To allow the aroma of the grace of God for Job to take what he had heard with his ears, and now he was able to embrace in his heart because his eyes had seen the King. The King of glory. He repents, right, in sackcloth and ashes. And the Lord raises him up and blesses him double. So be patient, brethren. Be like Job. Allow the produce of your heart that God is working inside of you to come out. This is what the Lord is desiring. Now let me ask you this. Isn't that what Peter is saying? Folks, is Peter telling you to be diligent to outwork his salvation so that you would be fruitful? So that you would be useful? So that you wouldn't fall? It is the Lord's patience. Now go back to 2 Peter. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Now, the controversy here is, who is the toward you that God is not wishing for any to perish and for all to come to repentance? And it is a controversial question, and basically it comes down to one of two positions. You either believe that this is referring to God not wishing for any lost person to perish, but for all lost people to come to what? To repentance. Everybody see that? And the fact of the matter is, that truth that I just said to you is correct. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And the whosoever there has to be those of the world. I remember I was talking to a Reformed man one time who was, he called himself, he said he was a five-point Calvinist, and so we were going through several passages here about God desiring all men to be saved. And he had a rebuttal for every one of them. He had a rebuttal for the 1 John passage. He had a rebuttal for the Timothy passage. And I understood his rebuttals were all textbook commentary rebuttals. And then I brought up John 3:16. And I said, you know what? When you look at how John defines the word world in that passage, he's not talking about the world of saved people. He's talking about the world. And I'll never forget the honesty of that man. He's a dear friend. In fact, he lives out of state, and a few years ago, he drives a truck, and he drove through Richmond. It was like midnight, and he calls me on the phone. Brother Jones, I'm in town. Let's get together for 20 minutes before I gotta leave. So here I am, taking off pajamas, putting on clothes, getting in the car, driving for 10 minutes. I loved it. He's a big guy, and he just gives me this bear hug. But this is what he said to me. He said, John 3:16 is the only passage that's ever bothered me about all this. Don't you appreciate that kind of honesty? That just raised my respect for that man. So the truth is, God is not willing for the world to perish. He gave his only begotten Son so that people in the world would come to what? To repentance. So it could mean that. Or it could mean believers. And the reason why I say that, I think it's self-evident that if we say the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, who are the you? It's the readers. Who are the readers?
The ones he's talking to.
Those of like faith, like him. Right? So you could say it's believers, and you could say that it's lost people. Well, if the debate comes down to that, and there's a lot of debate, and there's been a lot of trees spent on paper because of that, there are sound arguments for both positions. I've given some of those to you. But I think that Peter is referring to the readers. Let me give you some reasons why. If we take the verse, if we just take verse 9 and go set it on the table, we can make the you and the any and the all mean anything that we want it to mean, but it's in a context of a book, right?
Yes.
Here's several reasons in no particular order, and unfortunately I don't have them numbered. There is no hint outside of possibly this verse. There's no hint within 2 Peter of Peter calling these false teachers to repentance. In fact, what Peter does is he keeps assuring the people of God that they will surely what? Perish. He never turns to those false teachers and basically say, repent, believe the gospel, be regenerated. No, he's talking to who? Who's he encouraging to work out their salvation? People who profess to be believers. Not only that, and I may mention this, but look back in chapter 1. Peter's been urging the readers or believers to engraft the promises in order to be useful and fruitful. It says in verse 5, now for this very reason also, give applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these are yours, now that has to be believers, right? If these are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities, he didn't say, if you lack these qualities, he says the third person. If he, someone, he lacks these qualities, they are blind, they can't see. And they are short-sighted. Just like these false teachers. Folks, did the false teachers make a profession of faith and become a member of those assemblies?
Yes.
Yes. But what's happening to these false teachers? They have embraced lasciviousness. They have turned the grace of God into sensuality. They have taken the gospel and distorted it so that the gospel doesn't truly save us from sin and death. It merely gives us a home in heaven, as it were, so that we can live like we want to live. So Peter's been urging believing people to engraft these promises in order to be useful and fruitful. Not only that, it's already been mentioned. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter's writing this epistle, verse 1, to those who have received a faith of the same kind desires by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's who the epistle's written to. So when he says toward you, it's natural and right reading to say he's talking about the readers of this epistle, which are what kind of professing people? Believing people. God is being patient toward you. Pastor, are you saying he's not being patient to lost people? No, he is patient to them too, is he not? But he's not writing to the world, he's writing to us. God is writing this epistle through Peter to those of the same kind of faith as his. Here's another reason why I think it's believers. The theme of this epistle is for believing people to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. He exhorts us that in chapter 1. He concludes this book with the same thing, does he not? And folks, here's another reason. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. If you got a New American Standard, what's the fourth word there? Beloved. Everybody see that? So who's he talking to? Beloved people. Is that lost people? No, that's saved people. Look at chapter 3, look at verse 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice. Beloved. Everybody see that? So it would be natural if this If this fact's not to escape our notice as beloved people, and the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, the you has to be the beloved. He says it again. Look at verse 14. What's the second word? Therefore, beloved. Since you look for these things, be diligent. Look at verse 15. He says, and regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. So let's look at that passage. In verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is what toward you? Patient toward you. Now look at verse 15. Beloved, regard the what of the Lord? I got a line drawn from the word patience in verse 15 to the word patient in verse 9. Who is supposed to regard the patience of the Lord as salvation? The beloved. What do you mean, the patience of the Lord? Well, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward who? You, beloved. That's who he's patient toward. He says the same thing. Look at verse 17. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard that you be not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. I think that's pretty convincing. And for me, the nail that closed the lid on this was the parallel between chapter 3 and verse 9 and chapter 3 and verse 15. I don't think there's any argument about verse 15 that patience of the Lord is toward believing people. That the patience of the Lord to us would be what? Salvation for us. You say, well, if we go back and look at verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient, now, toward believers, not wishing for any. Any who? Well, I would prefer to put the word reader in there. But remember, he's writing to a congregation, is he not? Were there people in that congregation that were false teachers? Were there people in that congregation who barely escaped and they're unstable and they're being swayed? Folks, God is not willing for any believer to perish, but for all to come to what?
Repentance.
Repentance. The word repentance means fundamentally, if you want to bury it down to just a few words, and you've heard this before, that the word repentance fundamentally is a change of mind. Paul doesn't use that word for believers, but this is the word he used. Renewing our minds. How do you renew your mind? You were thinking this way, but you found out God thinks this way, and what do? You take down the wrong idea and replace it with God's thought. Everybody with me? Well, what are you doing when you do that? You're repenting. Are you not? Isn't that what happened when you got saved? You either didn't care about God, you had bad thoughts about God, didn't really understand the gospel, hadn't embraced it, you might have heard about it, you just saw it as a set of rules and codes and do this and don't that and nothing about life, and you begin to open your Bible and you begin to read it, and what happens? That Bible begins to confront how you're thinking. And at that point, you choose to repent, that is to accept and believe what God has said to replace what you used to think and believe God is. That's repentance. And folks, I think the reason why we have trouble with this is because we forget. We think of salvation in this way. I've been saved. Done. Whereas the Bible talks about this, I have been saved, I am now being what? Being saved, and in the future I will ultimately be what? I will be saved. The Bible calls that glorification. So have I been saved? Yes, October 5th, 1980. God, by His mercies, regenerated me and gave me life in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Since that day, I have been being saved by that same grace. Have I ever had any of my ideas challenged by the Word of God? You better believe it. Have I ever had to change my mind about something about God?
Yes.
And so have you. And folks, let me go back to this illustration. You've heard about the patience of Job. Was Job a believer?
Yes.
God said he was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. God brought him under great trial, did he not? Did he ever sin with his mouth?
Yes.
Of course. Did God not show great patience toward him?
Yes.
Why? Because God was working in that man the fruit of salvation in that man's life. And at the end of that book, Job says, I what in sackcloth and ashes? When you read that, you didn't say, well, Job, you've already been saved. No, you said what? Hallelujah. And folks, that's exactly what Peter's telling us to do. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Don't fall. Don't be like these unstable people that are being swayed by these false teachers because you forget the promises of God. You forget to open your Bible. You forget to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and allowing that knowledge to be worked out in your life. Be fruitful. If you give yourself to those promises, you won't be useless and unfruitful. You will be fruitful. God will get the produce He desires out of your life. And if you don't do that, you may be like these false teachers. Will they perish? Folks, will the false teachers perish?
Yes.
God's not willing that that professing person perish. That's not why He's delaying, so that we'll wear out and not believe Him anymore. He's showing patience towards us so that we can redouble our efforts to work out this great salvation that God has so mercifully given to us through His Son. And folks, that makes verses 8 and 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3 a further exhortation. As Peter goes on and says, now what kind of people do you think you ought to be in light of all this? You ought to be looking for and hastening and being diligent in this area of your life. Now, folks, the false teachers are saying, where is the promise of his coming? And they're calling that delay proof that God is unfaithful to what he has said. But be not deceived, my friend. Look at verse 10. The day of the Lord will what? It will come. That's the certainty of the promise. Regardless of the number of mockers out there, regardless of how small the remnant of God's people become, God's word is faithful. It will occur just like he said. It is certain in spite of what they are saying. And folks, that word in verse 10 is going to come upon these people like a what? Like a thief. We'll look at this more as we continue on in this book. What does it mean that the Lord is going to come upon this world as a thief? Folks, when the world views human history, when the world views things that they want to see happen, when the world looks at their own life, what do they leave out of their lives? The promises. They live their life without the promises of the Old and New Testament. They live their life apart from the what? From the Bible. And folks, if you don't know and have a knowledge of the Bible, guess what happens when God's words are being fulfilled? You don't see it. Why don't you see it? Because you have no knowledge. And folks, that's the way a thief is. You know, a thief doesn't announce himself, does he? Thief doesn't come up and go over to this brother's house and say, I just want you to know, 2:30 in the morning, I'm going to sneak in that window. It's kind of broken on the side. Lift it up. Come on in. I'm going to take your furniture, all the stuff there in your house. I'll be quiet about it. He's in the house at 2:30. This man gets up. He's kind of walking around. He's kind of in a daze. There's someone in the house. Why does he feel that way? Because the thief comes unsuspected. The thief comes by stealth. He comes unannounced to the world. And folks, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when it talks about the day of the Lord, it talks about the day of the Lord coming that way. And then it says this, that day will not overtake you like a thief. Why? Because you're giving attention to the promises. Amen? You won't know the exact time. Let me ask you this. Don't you feel like the Lord's coming soon? When you look at the world and all that's going on in the world and all that the Bible's prophesied, don't you feel like we're getting closer and closer? Your neighbor's not giving it a half a thought. Because he's not regarding the promises of our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.